moment when God redeems planet Earth, but we need to finish up the what we will do our first day in heaven. As we've seen in Revelation chapter 4, the very first verse, John hears a voice that says, come up here and I'm going to show you things that will happen after this. After what? After the churches. I believe that verse 1 could be symbolic of the rapture of the church. One of the main things that we saw in chapter 4, besides the throne of God, are the 24 elders. And we read that in verse 4 of Revelation chapter 4, that there are 24 elders. They're clothed in white robes, and they had crowns on their heads. Now, the reason why we don't think these are angels is because of the robes and the crowns that are mentioned. We don't find in Scripture angels referred to as wearing white robes. Now, the angels are often in white, but when you read about white robes, you're normally reading about the righteousnesses of God's people. And then crowns. The only person in heaven other than believers with a crown is Jesus. Angels don't wear crowns. So we don't think that we're reading here about angels. And remember, Jesus said that in the coming, what we would call millennium, he calls it here the regeneration, the apostles were going to be seated on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So the 24 elders more than likely are representative of the redeemed family of God, 12 from the Old Testament dispensation, 12 from the New Testament, representative of the people of God. Now we move on then very quickly to the crowns. Throughout Scripture, the Bible lists, the Bible lists a number of crowns, the crown of life, the imperishable crown, the crown of righteousness, the crown of life again, which is mastery over the flesh, and then the crown of glory, which appears to be the pastor's crown. The Bible talks much about crowns because those are rewards given to faithful believers. I always want to remind folks, when we're talking about rewards, we're not talking about eternal life. Eternal life is not a reward, it is a gift. Rewards are what we earn from faithful living. The Bible teaches that we receive crowns. Now, will those crowns be literal that we will actually wear? I do not know. But they do represent the rewards for God's people. And then we saw, of course, before the throne, all of these wonderful angels that are a part of the pomp and glory of God's throne, this sea of glass. That probably represents the cleansing of God's people. The Bible is filled with references to the sea, even in the temple where you had the laver and the priest were cleansed there. But these angels, these four living creatures, are around the throne. What I've often called God's honor guard. We talked last week about the crystal sea, then those four angels. And then, of course, the angels all around God's throne worship. Isaiah saw this in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3. And then it brings us to the new part of this lesson, and that is what the elders do with their crowns. They cast their crowns at the feet of Jesus. In verses 9 through 11, Revelation 4 says, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. What will we do our first day in heaven? Well, that's a loaded question because we don't know when the judgment seat of Christ is. Remember, the judgment seat of Christ is the time when all believers will be judged based upon their performance as believers. Not to determine whether or not we'll get into heaven. That was determined when we came to Christ. The judgment seat of Christ determines what rewards we have earned from being faithful. Now, you contrast that judgment with the great white throne judgment that we'll read about in Revelation 19. In Revelation 19 and then Revelation 20, we read about a terrible judgment of the wicked. So those are two different judgments. We are given rewards for faithfulness. The Bible refers to them as crowns. Like I said, the crowns do not have to be literal crowns. We often award people trophies here in this life, plaques. We award people with certificates. Well, the actual trophy is not the real reward. It's just a symbol of the reward. The reward is the recognition for faithful service. Or if you're a championship team, the trophy represents the winning, not the reward itself. So the crown really is nothing but representative of the faithfulness. Now, if we are faithful as believers, how do we do that? Do we do it on our own initiative, our own strength? Of course not. We have no more strength to live for God than we do to save ourselves to begin with. So believers live by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. We try to live lives faithful to Him. And as we do, the Bible teaches that we earn for ourselves rewards. In fact, John in 1 John tells us that, in fact, it's actually in 3 John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, right at the end of your New Testament, says, be careful that you earn or win a full reward, implying that some believers will not. Now, when you read about the judgment seat of Christ in 1 Corinthians 3, you find that some people will have no rewards. They're Christians, but they have no rewards, which is a shame. But there are many believers who just do not apply themselves to the things of God. And if they do not have rewards, they will have nothing to cast before the Lord. So these elders cast their crowns before the Lord and they worship Him, as Colossians 1 says, because He created all things. Now, for those who still struggle with whether or not evolution is correct, which of course defies all scientific logic, there is no proof that life can come from inanimate things, that confusion can and chaos can create order and detail. It's actually the other way around. Irreducible complexity has shown us that no matter how small we look or how large of a microscope we have, things are just as complex the further down the chain we go as they are the further out we go with a telescope. So it's irreducible complexity. None of this could come from mere chance. But beyond the scientific laws, the Bible says that God created all things. So either the Bible is right and Darwin and his followers are wrong, especially since their theories fly into the face of all known science. Scientists who want to embrace evolution have to check all of the basic scientific foundational principles at the door before they embrace evolution, because they know in their heart of hearts that all of the basic fundamentals of science are conflicted and contradicted by this wild hypothesis that one species can actually morph into another. We know that that just does not happen. Even Darwin admitted that the human eye, as intricate as it is an amazing organ, and that it is almost mere foolishness to assume that it could just happen. And yet then he proceeded to say, but it just happened. And the human eye is just one of many organs in our bodies that are incredibly intricate, but not just organs, systems. Think of your immunity system. Now, in the evolutionary chain, how long could a species survive without an immunity system? Well, I would assume one generation, right? How long could you live if you didn't have an immunity system? Well, not very long. Probably not long enough to even reproduce. And yet, if we're the product of evolution, then how long did it take to evolve an immune system? Well, I can tell you it wouldn't happen in a generation. So how is it that the human race, or for that matter, any other living creatures, how could they survive as a species long enough through the thousands and thousands and millions of years to evolve just an immunity system? Forget about all the other systems, just an immunity system. It's just complete ludicrous. But the Bible says that all things were created by Him. Now, when the elders then fall down and worship Him, what this tells us is that our first day in heaven, after we've received our crowns that we'll talk about here in just a moment, we're going to cast those crowns before Him, because He is the one who's actually worthy. See, in Romans 14:11, the Bible says, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me. Every tongue shall confess." The beauty of it is we get to do that here and now if we will, by our own wills, by submitting our wills to Him. But if we do not and live a life of rebellion and rejection, one day we will still bow. Even Satan himself will bow. When you read in Ezekiel chapter 28, the Old Testament prophecy of Lucifer and his ultimate fall, you find that even he will bow before the Lord. So every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. The beauty of this life is that as believers, if we choose to, we can bow now and accept him as Lord and Savior, or we will bow later and accept him as our judge and condemner. Those are the options that are placed before us. Ephesians 3:14 says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Rather bow now than bow later, right? And we find fulfillment in knowing the Lord. It was Augustine, the early church father, who said that man has a God-shaped void inside of him and that he searches in vain for things to fill it until he finds his fulfillment in God. That's why the world is so incurably religious. No matter what civilization we study, those on the earth today or previous civilizations, every one of them was religious. Why is that? Well, because God designed it into our DNA. We were designed to know and fellowship with and honor God. Now, sin has twisted and perverted that, but it still shows up in all of the races and all of the civilizations throughout human history because we still have this innate need and desire to worship our Creator. Of course, because of sin, we create our own gods. But in the end, the Lord says that innately in our hearts, we want to bow before God the Father. And as believers, we've done that. Now let's talk just a moment about the judgment seat of Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, Paul is talking to believers. And he says, we, remember Paul's a believer. So when he says we, he's talking to fellow believers. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now the Greek word for that you probably already know, but in case you don't, you may want to put this in your notes. It's called the Bema, B-E-M-A. The Bema seat is the actual Greek phrase for the judgment seat of Christ. The Bema seat. That's very different from what the great white throne judgment is. So he says, all of us must appear before the Bema seat that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now he's talking to believers. Can believers sin? Of course we can. Do we live lives of habitual sin? No. In fact, the Bible says if our lives are dominated by sin and we claim to be a Christian, we're lying. John says in 1 John, the truth's not in us. You can't claim to be a Christian and be like the world. But as believers, we sometimes sin. And one of those great sins is not the sins of commission, meaning the bad things we do. I think our greater sins are the good things we don't do, what are called the sins of omission. The greatest failure for most of us is that we do not do what we know we ought to do while we have the opportunity. This is why Paul says, redeem the time because the days are evil. Jesus put it like this, I must work while it is yet day, for the night comes when no man can work. So we have a very small window of opportunity in which to be faithful to God and then all of eternity to celebrate it. So Paul warns us that we're going to give an account for what we've done in the body. Then when you go to 1 Corinthians 3, verses 12 through 15, Paul kind of gives us a front row seat, if you will, to this judgment seat of Christ. And remember, he says, if anyone builds on this foundation, now in verses 10 and 11, he identifies what the foundation is. The foundation is Christ. Okay, so as a believer, our lives are built on Christ, right? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Remember, Jesus talked about the wise man and the foolish man? We used to sing the little song, you know, the foolish man built his house upon the sand, the rains came down and his house fell. The wise man built his house on the rock, and the rains came down, and the house stood firm. So Paul is talking about those who've built on Christ. And then he says, what have they built with? Well, he uses the imagery of building a building. And he says, well, some have built with gold, silver, and precious stones. Others have built with wood, hay, and stubble. Now, there's a real reason why he contrasts these two materials, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. Because if you read on, he says, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. Now, when you pass wood and hay and straw through the fire, what happens to it? It's consumed. Nothing left but smoke and ashes. But when you pass gold and silver and precious jewels through the fire, what happens to them? They're purified. And they come out on the other side even better than they already were. So what Paul is doing here is he's contrasting two kinds of Christians. Both are Christians, but one has built a life made out of earthly, temporary things. When he or she stands at the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat, the fire of God, often God's judgment is symbolized by fire, is going to test their works. If their works are temporary, they have no eternal value. They're gone. But if their works, or at least some of their works, were done in obedience to God with eternity in mind, those are made of gold and silver and precious stones. And they come out on the other side of the test, the fire, more beautiful and purified than they were before they went in. And then notice what he says. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. Remember, he's not talking about eternal life. Eternal life is a gift. Remember Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Well, you don't earn gifts, you earn rewards. So we're talking about what we've earned. We will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, so what happens to the Christian that really has nothing to show for their Christian life? Do they end up going to hell? No, they're believers. Notice what he says happens to him. He will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through the fire. Meaning, he comes through that test, that fiery test, and all he has to show for his life is his salvation. That's it. He has no obedience, no devotion, no commitment to show for the many years that he was a Christian. If he or she was a Christian for 5 years, 10 years, 15, 25, 30, whatever it is, they have nothing to show for their Christian life and their Christian walk. That's the judgment. So if you have something, then that's a reward. Now, these rewards translate into two things, I believe. Because the Bible teaches, and we're going to get to it here later in the Revelation, the Bible teaches that those of us who are believers are going to someday rule and reign with Christ. Now, I know that's hard to compute. It's hard for me to compute. The idea of me ruling and reigning is really not even on my radar screen. I just like to be in heaven, right? I just like to be in the kingdom. But if you're in Christ, you're already, the Bible says, seated in heavenly places if you really know Christ. You're already there. It's just that in the time continuum, we're living out this experience, but the Bible has already written your name in the Lamb's Book of Life, the Bible says. God's already done this. So we're living out this life now. So it's hard for us to imagine actually ruling and reigning with Christ. Now, how will you rule? How will you reign? How will God do that? Well, the Bible doesn't give us all of the details, but I would think that it's very logical to conclude that our service in eternity will be commensurate with our level of rewards that we earned in this life. We're all in the kingdom, but some of us will be given greater authority. Remember Jesus said, if you've been faithful over a little, I'll make you ruler over much. Now that's true in this life. Well, if it's true in this life, would it not also be true in our eternal life? Of course it would be. For those who have not been faithful, then they'll be rulers over a little. Now, of course, everybody in the kingdom is going to be glad to be there. So it's not like the people who don't earn any rewards are going to walk around crying throughout eternity because they didn't count for Christ. And when I say count, we all count. I mean they didn't commit themselves. So they didn't make their lives count. Well, no, everybody in the kingdom is going to be excited. An old preacher used to put it like this, the best way I know how to describe it. He says, everyone has a vessel. If you can imagine a container, and that container could be filled up with God's blessings, satisfaction. He said, everybody's container in eternity will be full. It's just that we'll all take different sized containers with us. Some of us will take a thimble. Well, God will fill it, and we'll have a filled thimble. Others will take a bucket. Some will take a wash tub. Some will take tanker trucks. God will fill everyone's vessel. We'll all be filled. It's just we will be filled based upon our hunger for God in this life. So that's the judgment seat of Christ. I think it's critical that we understand this. So what are we going to do with those rewards? Well, we'll rule and reign with him. But the second component of the reward is not just the position of authority, but the outward sign, which the Bible depicts as this crown. So just imagine a championship team wins the national championship. They're given this huge trophy. Quite often, the team will give the trophy to either the school that sponsors them or the owner of the team, right? Now, did they give away their championship when they gave that trophy away? Well, no, they're still the champions. They gave the outward visible symbol of that victory to someone they greatly respect. They're still the champion. The crowd is like the trophy. The championship is the reality of who they are. The believers cast their crowns, the Bible says, before the throne. Now just imagine, you're in heaven. You've gone through the judgment seat of Christ. And God has rewarded you according to your faithfulness. So you have some rewards. And you, along with all the other believers in this incredible worship service, have the privilege of giving to the Lord the outward symbol of your faithfulness that He actually helped you to live. You and I would never be able to do anything for Him did He not do it through us. But He also will not violate our individual wills, and He won't force us to do His will. So by subjugating our will to His and being faithful, we earn rewards as He empowers us to do it. Now just think of what kind of an honor it's going to be able to give Jesus the trophy. Imagine those who have no trophy. Those Christians who have no crown. Oh, they're still there. And they're God's children. But remember, Paul says, if anyone's work which he has built on it, meaning the foundation of Christ, endures, he will receive a reward. But what about the one whose life was burned up? No reward. Imagine how disappointing it's going to be for those believers who are at this great celebration around God's throne, as believers are casting their crowns at the feet of Jesus, for those believers who have no crown. They have nothing to give. See, this is one of the great celebrations, and I realize that this is all theoretical, and there's no way that I can put it into words what this is going to be like. John tries, and his words fail him. But just understand that that's what's going to happen. Now, it's kind of interesting that in Revelation chapter 1, when John saw the glorified Christ, you remember he describes him. He describes the clothing he wears. He describes the look of his hair, his eyes of fire. But there's something missing in chapter 1 that when Jesus comes back to the earth in Revelation 19, he has. In chapter 1, there is no crown. But when you read in chapter 19 at the second coming of Christ, the Bible says that he's wearing a crown. But it's kind of interesting that the word crown is in the plural. How can you crown him with many crowns? Have you ever sung that hymn? Crown him with many crowns. How do you crown someone with more than one crown? Well, if all of the crowns of believers are taken, and if we can imagine melted down and turned into one great crown, and he wears a crown made of the faithfulness of the believers. So think about that. The Bible says that the crown that we win is a Stephanos crown. It's where we get our word Stephen. Normally when you're reading about crowns in Scripture, you're reading about a Stephanos. Just Stephen, but Stephanos in the Greek. But the crown that Jesus wears is not the word Stephanos. It's the word diadema. You've heard of a diadem. That's the king's crown. Now, how will Jesus be wearing multiple crowns when he returns? He'll be wearing one crown made up of our crowns. Imagine what an incredible joy it's going to be to know that the crown that the Lord wears is made up, at least partially, of what you gave him after his having given everything to you. If you've ever been at a party where somebody's giving gifts and you didn't know everybody's going to be giving gifts and you show up without a gift, do you feel a little odd? Do you feel a little left out? Of course you do. Everybody else is enjoying the gift giving. Maybe it's a birthday party and you didn't know you're supposed to bring a gift and you're there without a gift. You feel out of place. You feel embarrassed. You feel ill-prepared. Just imagine what it will be like for those believers who have earned no crowns. But on the converse, think of what it must be like for the believer who has served the Lord, earned rewards, and they give the outward sign of that to the Lord. And they say, "You're the reason. You're the reason I have this crown. It's not me. It's you." Friends, we've seen this happen. As I said before, many times a team will win a championship, but they'll give the trophy to someone else because they'll say, "This is the one who got us to this place." That's exactly what we'll do our first day in heaven. And so I'm going to skip over this because we're going to come back to that in just a second. But chapter 4 ends with all of creation celebrating. So I'm going to come back to that in just a second. But that's what we're going to do our first day in heaven. We're going to go through the judgment seat of Christ, and then there's going to be a great crowning ceremony. So this ought to motivate you and me to be faithful so that when I go through the judgment seat of Christ, I'll have something to show for my Christianity, and at this great crowning ceremony, I'll have something to give back to him. So that's chapter 4. What we'll do our first day in heaven. Now, I took longer on that than what I had hoped, so we're not going to finish this next outline. This is your new outline that you just received this morning. Let's go ahead and move into chapter 5, and then we'll finish it up next time. Have you ever heard someone talk about God redeeming the planet? Now, that was the actual title slide. Remember at the very first when you walked in? The day when God will redeem planet Earth. Most of us, when we think about God redeeming, we think of him redeeming people, right? Scripture does talk about redeeming the time. I mentioned that a while ago. But most people don't think about God redeeming the planet. But the Bible teaches that that's exactly what God is going to do. Write this passage down. You may be very familiar with it. Romans 8, starting at verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the children of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. By the way, those sons of God, that's us in glorified form. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Now, what's this creation subjected to futility? When did that happen? Anyone want to take a stab at that? When did thorns and thistles show up? At the fall. When did the law of entropy, the second law of thermodynamics, There are three laws of thermodynamics. Law number two says that things are in a constant process of breaking down. That's one of the irrefutable scientific basic fundamental laws of physics, which, by the way, flies into the face of evolution, because evolution says it's all getting better. I mean, you go from a single cell to a multicell to a little animal to a larger animal to a larger, until finally you have human bodies, all part of the evolutionary process through random mutations. The truth is, mutations are all harmful. We don't know of any good mutations. Cancer is a mutation. Leukemia is a mutation. The AIDS virus is a mutation. Birth defects, those are mutations. So the creation has been subjected to futility. God allowed it because Adam was in charge. Remember, God put Adam in the garden. He said, Adam, it's yours to take care of. And what did Adam do? Well, he disobeys God. And when he does, not only does he bring the law of entropy onto himself, both physically and spiritually, but he also brings it onto the earth. And God says, Adam, because of what you've done, the earth will now produce thorns and thistles and weeds. It'll work against you, not for you. Everything that I've created is now twisted and perverted. But God allowed that. But let's read on. The story is terrible if it ends there. But then he says, who subjected it also in hope, because, verse 21, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Now that means those who have been saved. We have the Holy Spirit living in us. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Every Father's Day, I groan just a little more, right? Every August the 26th, I look into that mirror and I groan even more. We all groan because age is catching up with us. Our bodies are not functional as much as they were when we were younger. And if we're younger, just wait around long enough and you'll be saying the same thing in a few years. We groan within ourselves, but we know that's not the way it was supposed to be. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs. But we also, who even have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for what? Okay, Paul calls it the adoption, the redemption of our body. Now, there's something that most Christians don't focus much on. If you've been around me for very long, I do periodically when we come to these passages. Most believers know little, if nothing, about the resurrection and the resurrection body. We figure that people are ghosts in heaven. That's why we say when somebody dies, well, especially if it's a child, well, they're an angel in heaven. There is no passage of Scripture anywhere in the Bible that teaches that when children die, they become angels. If they did, they would be getting a demotion. Because the Bible teaches that redeemed individuals will be in authority over angels. That angels are ministering spirits sent out by God to minister to us, the heirs of salvation. We don't become angels. We're not see-through ghosts. Now, between our death and the resurrection, we're with the Lord, spirit and soul. I don't exactly understand all of that. The Bible gives us some little sneak peeks. But here's what I do know. There is coming a time when the Lord will resurrect your body. So regardless of where you're buried, at the resurrection, God will call together the molecules. Even if your body has decayed and long become dust, he will call together the molecules, but he will also glorify that body. You say, well, what will a glorified body be like? Well, think of Jesus and his resurrection body. They knew him. They could talk to him. They could touch him. He could eat. And at the same time, he could appear into their presence. He could ascend into heaven. It's a body that's real and it can interact with the laws of physics, but it's not subject to the laws of physics. This is what makes the New Jerusalem, which is 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles deep, we'll get to it later, and 1,500 miles tall, it makes it make sense. A city that's 1,500 miles tall makes no sense in this life. But if you had a glorified body that could interact with the laws of physics but was not limited by the laws of physics, then you could inhabit a city 1,500 miles high. So we're going to get glorified bodies. Most Christians are living just hoping that they'll get to go to heaven and be some type of spirit. You're going to be far more than that. The Bible teaches that salvation comes in three installments. Does anybody know what the first one is? Justification. Remember, to remember what justification means, just use it like this: justified, never sinned. You're justified, just as if you had never sinned. The blood of Jesus saves you. If it weren't for that, none of us could go to heaven. So justification, the moment I came to Christ, the moment you came to Christ, justification was applied to you. The second installment of salvation is what the Bible calls sanctification. That's the process that we've been talking about earlier where we earn our rewards. It's the process of the journey from the new birth to heaven. Learning how to do the will of God. Learning how to make the right choices. Making mistakes. Falling. But then with the Lord's help, getting up and dusting the dust off of ourselves and moving forward as a believer. Sanctification. That process goes all the way until death. Now, unfortunately for some believers, that process never goes very far. And therefore, they'll not have very many rewards. But then there's a third installment. And what is that one? Justification, sanctification, glorification. That's the third installment. 2 years ago, as you know, a foundation gave a grant to our Black Regiment ministry to kind of kickstart us. Now, that grant was not given all at once. It was given in four payments per year until the grant was fully funded. Now, they guaranteed the entire amount at the very beginning. This fall, we'll receive the last installment of that grant. It has come in installments, but it was all ours at the beginning. That's the way it is with salvation. When you come to God, you're justified immediately. That's how you can know that you have eternal life. You have the righteousness of God because you're in Christ. There's no other way that you could have assurance. Then you start the journey of sanctification, where we make this life line up conditionally with where we are positionally. But then we die eventually, or the Lord comes back. And when that happens, right after that is a resurrection. And we get the third installment, glorification. You're going to spend eternity in a glorified body. You might want to learn something about it. It's one of the most amazing studies in all of the Bible, to study about what God teaches in His Word about the glorification body that you're, the glorified body that you and I are going to have for all eternity. Very similar to this one, you'll be recognizable, I will be recognizable, and yet glorified. I don't exactly know how to explain it in better terms than that at this time, unless we were going to very deep study of that one particular subject. But notice now, back to Romans 8, 19 through 23. What Paul is saying is that God's not going to just redeem you. He's going to redeem creation. He's going to redeem planet Earth. So chapter 5 then is the story of how he's going to, according to Revelation 21, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Now you say, well, I thought you said he's going to redeem the earth. Yeah, he puts it through the fire. You can read about that in Peter's writings. We'll spend time on that when we get to Revelation 21 in about 10 years at the rate we're moving right now. But going to have a new heaven and a new earth. You say, well, how could you melt it and create the same earth? Well, because of the first law of thermodynamics, the conservation of energy and matter. Matter can be converted to energy, but nothing's ever lost because the energy can be reconverted back into matter. The conservation of matter and energy, the first law of thermodynamics. So we've done a little bit of science study here today. We've talked about the first law and the second law. So what the Lord's going to do is he's going to, with fervent heat, Peter says, burn the earth with fire of judgment and then recreate it. It'll be a new heaven and a new earth. Now, if this earth that we know today is the leftovers of Noah's flood, we must assume that the earth before Noah's flood was far more beautiful than the leftovers from the flood destruction. Because the Bible says that the old world was destroyed by the flood. And it was more than a flood, remember. There were all kinds of tectonic shifting and earthquakes and volcanoes. We'll go into that a different time. Just imagine how beautiful the world that Adam and Eve knew must have been. Now just imagine how beautiful the new earth will be. No longer tainted and cursed by sin. This is what God's going to do. So we're going to begin now. Let me close with this illustration. We're going to begin chapter 5. And all of chapter 5 is going to revolve around a scroll. A scroll just like that. With seven seals. You can count them. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Seven seals. To unroll that scroll, you'd have to break all the seals, right? Just like a lock on a door. You have to unlock it. So you have to break those seals. And when you break those seals, you can then roll open the scroll and find out what's there. Well, verse 1 of Revelation 5 begins like this. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, that would be God the Father, a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Now, what in the world is this scroll with seven seals? Well, it is the scroll that many have called the title deed to planet Earth. So we're going to begin next time we meet together in talking about what does this title deed mean and how will God redeem the earth? Not just you, not just me, he's going to redeem the earth. And that's what chapter 5 is all about, where Jesus executes the terms of redeeming the planet back to God. So we're going to stop right there. Please hang on to this outline. We'll pick up there next time, and we'll read about this title deed to planet Earth and how God intends to redeem all of creation back to himself. Thank you so much for being here this morning, for your attentiveness. We'll take a short break, and then we'll begin our worship service.